As Mark said, we're reading from page 1119, and it's Acts chapter 20, and starting to read at verse 1. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God."
David, thank you very much for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to you, particularly those who are returning amongst us. It's lovely to have you back with us this morning. Now, if you read yesterday's newspapers, you may have been rather depressed, as I was, to see the state of the Church of England. Nothing new there, but apparently from the year 2000 to 2013, the number of Church of England clergy has dropped by nearly 25%. One in 60 people in England apparently attend a Church of England church service on an average Sunday at the moment. This is projected to fall to less than one in 600 by 2050. And the average age of a Church of England worshipper in 1980 was 37, and it is expected to be 67 by 2050. And the editorial in the Times yesterday was deeply depressing. There is, as I've suggested over the last few weeks, no denying that we live today at the back end of 150 years of church decline in this country and in Europe. I've described the Europe in which we now live as not so much post-Christian, but now pre-Christian. So Dr. Callum Brown, Britain in the 21st century, is showing the world how religion as we know it can die. 150 years of liberal theology, 150 years of rank unbelief and gospel denial by mainline denominational leadership, 150 years of decimation of our spiritual and cultural heritage. England is now pre-Christian. There is just one group of churches that appears to be bucking the trend, and that is those that are clear Bible-teaching churches. And so I think, to some extent, we get shielded from the worst impact of the statistics. How might Christianity advance across a pre-Christian Europe? How might Christianity advance across a pre-Christian Europe? Dr. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, an American who's not a Christian, conducted a study of the early church and has demonstrated that the early church grew at about 40% per decade. It was 0.0017% of the population in AD 40, that's the population of the Roman Empire, but by AD 350 it was 56% of the population of the Roman Empire, that is the Christian, such that the emperor, out of political expediency, decided to convert. I came across this week, or looked up actually, in the Lion Handbook of Christianity, which is quite a useful little handbook, a map of the first century Roman Empire with red dots on it showing us where known churches were, that is, ones which we've actually got record of, through the first, second, and third century. And it's fascinating, in the first century, just 43, I counted, little red dots, two in Italy, five in Greece and southern Europe, and the rest mostly in the Middle East. By the end of the second century, counting the dots was a little more tricky. There were 104 of them, four in Eastern Europe now, five in Italy, none in Spain, seven in North Africa, 60 in Turkey and the Middle East. By the end of the third century, countless. I didn't bother even looking. It looks like measles or a very severe outbreak of chickenpox. And that's just the number of known congregations. Of course, it's a tiny representation of those that are actually there, because apparently in our own St. Peter's in 179 AD, there was a congregation there, but I don't think it's marked as far as I can see on the map. So how does this sort of growth actually take place across a pre-Christian culture? Well, Luke in the Acts of the Apostles tells us how, as he describes for us Paul's missionary activity. We're now in the final section of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, and Paul is heading to Jerusalem with his eyes ultimately on Rome. But before the camera shifts to Jerusalem and then to Rome, Luke pans one last time over the whole of the Mediterranean in order to show us just what it was that Paul did in order to leave behind viable, thriving, energetic and self-replicating churches. What does real church growth look like? And then he freeze frames, if that's what you do with a camera, he sort of focuses in and freezes the frame on one particular church where Paul was for 3 years, in order to show us not just how the church growth happens over a whole region, but what went on in that particular church for the 3 years of Christian ministry. And for this week and next, we're going to look at both the big picture, and then we're going to begin to drill down into that single church in order to hold up for us, if you like, a plumb line by which to gauge successful ministry and to shape our own ministry. I think we'll have just time for two of the 3 points that I've jotted down on the back of your notice sheet there today. The reading is Acts 20:1 to 27. I think we've got three different readings, and I'm sorry about that, like the invasion of Europe, several diversionary tactics. But we're actually in Acts 20:1 to 27 for the rest of our time. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Paul had an in-depth, long-term concern for the health of the churches. An in-depth and long-term concern for the health of the churches. And I put it like this: Paul was no one-stop wonder. Paul was not a one-stop wonder. Now, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, demonstrate Paul's in-depth, long-term concern for the health of the churches he planted. And it's shown both by his travel itinerary, by his travel companions, and by the timetable we see that he adopts in one brief stopover. Let's have a look at his travel itinerary. I've spent a little time this week tracing back through Paul's travel plans with a map and a calendar and a text of the Acts of the Apostles. And you can see that on the back of the notice sheet, our in-house cartographer, Claire Tunks, has drawn a rather fine map of the Mediterranean. It's not to scale, but apart from that, I think it's pretty impressive freehand drawing. The one thing you need to add is Pisidian Antioch. There were two Antiochs, and Pisidian Antioch is located just under the second A of Asia. Now, glance at Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. After the uproar in Ephesus ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. I want us to pause and think about those two verses and what they represent in terms of what's gone on over the last four chapters. You see, encouragement and strengthening of the churches is the name of the game in all of Paul's traveling work. We tend to think of Paul the great evangelist breezing into town with his great missionary coach, landing on this town, swamping it for a few weeks, jumping back in his coach, and then moving off to the next city. But close study of the chapters 11 through 20 show that that is absolutely not the case. Let's start right back in chapter 11, verse 23. When the church in Jerusalem, down there in the south, heard of the gospel advance in Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, immediately north of Jerusalem. North is up, by the way, on the map, if you're struggling geographically. They sent Barnabas, who according to chapter 11, verse 23, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So they sent a good man, Barnabas being son of encouragement. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, what did he do? Verse 23. He exhorted them, that is, he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It is early 40s AD. Turn over the page of the Bible. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we find five teachers and preachers established in the church in Antioch, plus John Mark, who has also been sent up to Antioch by the church in Jerusalem, who were obviously very concerned for the establishing of a strong work up there in Antioch. And so they send yet another worker from amongst their number, John Mark. And the church in Antioch, in chapter 13, then decides to send Paul and Barnabas out across the Mediterranean to spread the word into Asia, which they do. Turn the page again. At the end of the first missionary journey, after Paul has planted churches in Cyprus, you can see it on the map, in Attalia, you can see it, in Pisidian Antioch, Lystra and Iconium, which are located between Pisidian Antioch and Derbe, what does Paul do in chapter 15 after he's finished? In chapter 14, after he's finished planting the churches. Well, he's in Derby now. That's Derby, Turkey, not Derby, Midlands. And he's in Derby, and you would expect him to go home to Antioch by heading due east in a relatively short journey of a couple of 150 miles or so. But actually we find, chapter 14, verse 21, they return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidian Antioch. And what were they doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, rather than journey just 150 miles to get home, they take a journey which is in the region of 650 miles, tracing their steps back through the churches all the way round in order to encourage the disciples. Well, in chapter 15, verse 35, over the page, we find Paul and Barnabas taking the decision, supported by the Antioch church, to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word in order to see how they were. But before that, in chapter 15, verse 32, once again, Jerusalem sent a couple more people up to Antioch to strengthen the work. Prophets Judas and Silas, who were preachers, in order to encourage them and strengthen them. And so then Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, strengthening the church with this great group of teachers and preachers. Well, Paul then decides to head off again on his second missionary journey, which is finished in chapter 18, verse 22. Turn the page. It is now the early 50s AD. And in this second journey, he expands the work further west, taking in Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and Ephesus. He then returns to Syrian Antioch, and we find him in chapter 18, verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. The third journey begins, and in chapter 19, verse 21, we're now nearly up to where our reading comes from, we find Paul in Ephesus, and he decides that it's time to head back to Jerusalem and then off, a long way to the west, to Rome. But rather than go directly from Ephesus, you can see it there on the map, a relatively short journey of 400 or 500 miles to Jerusalem by sea, he heads north to Troas, Macedonia, that's Philippi and Thessalonica, down to Corinth, and again, he could have just skipped across to Ephesus and home when he got to Corinth and back to Jerusalem, but rather than skipping across to Ephesus, a short journey of 100 miles, he heads back north again, up through Thessalonica, Philippi, down through Troas, to Ephesus, and across to Jerusalem. So what? I was taught RE at school by a man whose voice went up and down as he taught us religious education. Rather unfairly, we named him Dippy Simpson for several reasons, not least his voice. And Dippy would teach us the journeys of Paul, and our tests were maps and dates. And I suppose I got a bit of a fascination with it, although I have to say Dippy wasn't the most encouraging and inspirational of teachers. But never once did Dippy Simpson ever explain the purpose of Paul in his travels. Nor indeed does Paul's purpose feature in most people's understanding of the ministry of Paul. You know, I've tended to see Paul, as I've said, as breezing into town on his coach, doing a week of, you know, powerful evangelism and then breezing off again. Paul was no one-stop wonder. He visited. He revisited. He visited again. He set his eyes on a new part of the world, and he knew he'd have to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome before he got to this new part of the world. But before he actually made that 500-mile journey, He completed an extra 250, 300, 400 miles, visiting and revisiting. Why? To strengthen and encourage the churches. So Paul's philosophy of church planting is of in-depth, long-term, committed ministry, looking to establish strong churches that are viable and self-replicating. And I think we notice that too from the people he travels with. And you can see the list there, read very admirably for us by David, of Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, there in verses 4 to 6. At least part of the job of these men was to organize a collection for famine relief in Jerusalem. And for that reason, many of the academic boffins who write about these guys paint them out and portray them as little more than first century international relief workers, aid workers. However, if you look closely at the names and trace reference to those names across the rest of the New Testament, you will find that the academic's picture is not altogether that convincing. Tychicus, for example, is mentioned in three other places. Ephesians 6:21, he is a beloved brother and faithful minister. In Colossians, he is a fellow servant and faithful minister. Timothy, we know a great deal about, and he was left in charge with teaching responsibility for all the churches in Ephesus. Oh, he wasn't just an international relief worker. Now, these people, it seems, taken two from many of the major cities in which Paul worked, were traveling with Paul, being left in charge of churches, being sent on ahead to prepare the ground, and equally engaged in word ministry, just as Paul himself was. And therefore we begin to develop a picture of Paul crisscrossing the Mediterranean, together with his team of gospel workers, sometimes sending them on ahead, sometimes working with them in situ, and sometimes leaving them behind, in order to establish strong, viable gospel churches that are self-replicating. I like to call that team Paul's associates, but you may not like that term. Paul is no one-stop wonder. Now have a look at his ministry in Troas, where he stops off overnight, and we'll find exactly the same pattern, a deep concern for the viability of the church that has been planted there. Verses 7 to 12, you'll notice all through the night he is dialoguing, speaking, enjoying fellowship, underlining the gospel work. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. I guess it was very stuffy. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. You'll notice that all our windows are considerably above head height in this building for this reason. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little encouraged. I think Luke records this final miracle, or this miracle rather, not a final miracle of Paul's, I think he records this miracle of Paul's in order to show that Paul's was a God-authenticated ministry. And the breaking of bread in Troas was a simple meal in a family home at which the people eat supper. It bears virtually no similarity at all to what we do in our formal communion service. For those of you who think our sermons are slightly on the long side, you can count yourself lucky that you weren't living in Troas in 55 AD. But here is a summary of 15 years of Paul's ministry. And we can see that his passion is for establishing strong churches through a deep work that is word ministry, teaching and instructing, so that the churches stand, and his concern is to keep returning and encouraging and strengthening. Well, what good practice do we learn for pre-Christian Britain and Europe? First, I would suggest the danger of a lopsided theology. You know, sometimes we can say to ourselves, once saved, always saved. Therefore, any Christians who we've seen got started, or any churches that we've seen planted, we can leave them to get on with it, because God will look after them. Well, Paul didn't see it that way. And personally, to me, this has been something of a rebuke, because I think the churches we've planted from here, quite often we've tended to cut the umbilical cord very quickly and let them get on with it, without giving them enough long-term strengthening support. Now, there's a danger of a sort of lopsided theology that we say, oh, yes, the perseverance of the saints, they're converted, the work is established, now let's move on to the next thing. But Paul has got a passion to keep working at the establishing of a strong church. Secondly, expectation of a long-term commitment. As we engage together in our work of growing churches, we need to be thinking all the time, not just where is the next place to be going, us Bible-teaching churches, but we need to be thinking, how are the ones that we've already got established, how are they doing? And we can be thankful for organizations like the Proclamation Trust and the Gospel Partnerships and the ministry of people like David Jackman, who, if you've been following the prayer diary, seems to have crisscrossed most of Europe in the last 3 months, and some of Asia as well. He's been traveling. Our goodness knows, I mean, he alone has probably got a global footprint. I suppose we shouldn't talk about it, should a carbon footprint to match George Bush or Obama or somebody like that. But we need to keep our eye on the churches where we have partnerships, and we should be seeking to encourage. And I know some of you, in your holiday plans, decide, okay, well, I'm going to be in Belgium, I'll pop in to see the Healy Hutchinsons, or I'm going to be in the south of France, I'll go and see Etienne Conning, or I happen to be travelling to Afghanistan, why not spend a bit of time with our worker over there, whose name I better not mention in case there are repercussions. Thirdly, the cost. Personally, I don't hold with people who say that Antioch, when they sent Paul and Barnabas, sent their two best men. We're never told that Paul was the best preacher in Antioch. The Bible doesn't say that. He was clearly a very great man. But Apollos, for example, was considered by many to be plenty as good as Paul. However, they did send a very good man when they sent Paul and Barnabas, didn't they? And therefore, Paul was probably not to be seen for quite a lot of the time in the local church at Antioch. Now, I'm not saying that this, therefore, should commit us to packing off the rector and others for long months at a time, but we should actually be prepared to bear the cost of a ministry that is committed to the strengthening and encouraging of gospel ministry across this country and across Europe, if we're going to see the gospel advance. Paul was no one-stop wonder. Well, I think we've got just a little bit of time now to begin to focus in on his ministry in Ephesus. We'll spend just 6 or 7 minutes doing that, and then we'll draw stumps for the day. Paul was not a one-stop wonder, nor was he a cowboy builder. So having travelled up through Macedonia and back through northern Turkey, Paul now sails for Jerusalem. But before he gets there, Luke freezes the camera for one last time and records for us one of the many immensely important speeches in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul stops at Miletus, which is roughly 30 miles away from Ephesus, and he summons the elders of the Ephesian church down to the beach to meet him. He's on the west coast of Turkey. They come. Verses 17 and 18. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." Notice that they came. This is a team. It's third person plural. They are elders together. And whilst they're described here as elders in verse 28, in verse 17, in verse 28 they are described as overseers or bishops. It's just worth noting that the local church in the first century had leaders, plural, who together were known as bishops or elders. Elder bishops, presbyter bishops. It was a shared ministry exercised corporately. So that the first century thriving church knew no equivalent of our bishops, who are geographically removed from the local church, who have little ministry of active church planting, and who suck enormous amount of money out of the system. In fact, the local church leaders were their presbyter bishops, and therefore I suppose you ought rightly to address Mark O'Donoghue as Bishop Mark. Please don't. Might not be good for him. Paul addresses them, and Luke records his address so that we can have a description of what proper ministry looks like as he spent time with them in Ephesus for over 3 years. It's a brilliant stroke, isn't it? Because once again, we've not only got the big picture, but now we drill down in depth to what goes on in a successful church that is going to self-replicate. Well, just those first three bullet points under the cowboy builder. It is a word ministry. There's no doubt about it, is there? In verse 18b, the second half of 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the day I first set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul was in Ephesus, he declared, he taught, he testified. And that's underlined again in verse 24, where we're told in verse 24 that he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 27, where he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, we've come to this over and over again in the last weeks. What is the success, the key to successful church growth in pre-Christian Europe? Why, it's in-depth, long-term encouragement. It is a word ministry of declaration, instruction, proclamation, and teaching. Would you not love to see this truth drummed into every man or woman in a position of leadership in the Church of England? Would that every bishop, every church warden, everybody responsible for appointing someone to a new church, realize that the key to in-depth ministry and in-depth, a key to lasting, viable churches is in-depth word ministry. We find it in Thessalonica, they explain and prove. We find it in Berea, they examine the scriptures. We find it in Athens as they reason and preach. We find it in Corinth as they persuade. We find it in Ephesus as they persuade and proclaim and testify and teach. It is a word ministry. But it's also a thorough ministry. Just glance again at the breadth, the depth, the specifics, and the scope of Paul's work as we look at verse 20. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So his eyes were on the corporate, he taught in public, and his eyes were on the individual, he taught from house to house. His eyes were on the specific, he taught the Jews, and his eyes were on the general, he taught the Greeks or the Gentiles. And therefore you can imagine Paul as he met with his team of workers, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. You know, how is such and such a family doing? What's going on in that particular home? Are they growing in the faith? Is there something they need to learn? And then what about our public preaching next Sunday? Or over the next term or the next year? Is there something else we need to cover as he moves from the private house to house to the public? And then is there some other group? Well, we've covered the Jews in the synagogue, but what about the French in Ephesus or the Mandarin-speaking people or the international students or whatever it happens to be? The breadth, the depth, the specifics, the scope. A word ministry, a thorough ministry, a faithful ministry. Paul summarizes it there in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Personally, I don't think that means that he taught them every verse of the Bible from Genesis through to the end of the book of Revelation, not least because most of the New Testament hadn't been written at this stage. But he does tell us three times in three slightly different ways what he did teach them. In verse 21, he testified to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, he tells us that he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 25, he tells us that he went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. So that we can say that his work was faithful to everything that God had revealed. He announced the arrival of God's King Jesus. He spoke of the need to turn back to God in repentance and to trust in Jesus. And he declared the kindness and goodness of God who has made it possible for us to be forgiven. So Paul wasn't preaching a sort of system of moral reform. This wasn't a Daily Mail Christianity. Nor was he proclaiming the legalism and the works religion of a minaret on every street corner and Sharia law forced on the population. He taught Jesus. And he spoke of the kingly rule of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And he appealed to people, to individuals, to turn back to God in repentance and to trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he spoke of the grace of God that enables us to be forgiven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that he can say in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I've done a faithful work that is true to the gospel that God has revealed. Now, I hope that begins just to explain something of the kind of teaching ministry that we're engaged in here at St. Helens and the kind of teaching ministry that we should be encouraging one another to see established in every church that we're ever part of. Thorough, faithful word ministry. As we conclude, all over England, we can see churches in decline. The Church of England is in near catastrophic wipeout. I was out in the country yesterday with a group of friends, and some of them quite a bit older than me, and one by one, when they heard that I was a vicar, they came and talked to me about the state of the church in rural England. One person with six members in the congregation trying to support a vicar. Another person in a congregation that has been grouped together with 11 other churches. Another person in a church that is only able to hold three services a year. And I have to say, they were in a state of shock, particularly those 10, 20 years older, as they begin to see, you know, the cultural decimation that's taking place in now pre-Christian Europe, as everything that they've taken for granted over the years that flowed out of Christian values is being upended and turned on its head. Well, over and over again, I was able to say, as I hope you will say, to people who express the same sort of concern, what do you expect after 130 years of failure in leadership in the mainline denomination of this country? What do you anticipate? I mean, I said to one person who was in insurance, you know, we've had unbelieving leadership in the church for 130 years. You're in insurance. Imagine trying to sell somebody insurance if you didn't actually believe that insurance was worth having. What happens? And he could see the issue very clearly. So 130 years of failed leadership means pre-Christian England. How will we see a reversal of that? Well, you can look to the sociologist like a Rodney Stark, or you can look to the geographer like the Lion Handbook to Christianity. But Dr. Luke shows us how Christian advance takes place. What is genuine church growth? Deep work, with an eye on the long term, seeking to see churches established and not just then leaving them behind, but doing a deep work in them, visiting and revisiting and make sure that they hold to the gospel. And then within one church itself, what goes on? Word ministry, thorough ministry across the whole range of the congregation and the people group in the city, and faithful ministry, teaching them Jesus Christ. Well, next week we're going to continue to look at the in-depth ministry in Ephesus. Let's pray that we as a church will be faithful to what God has given us to do. So, Father, we thank you for Paul's selfless service modeled on the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to do this deep work, and we thank you that through it, as your word was taught, you established your church across all of the Mediterranean. Father, we find ourselves confused like so many as we see the decimation of an unbelieving church, and we pray that you would enable us to be faithful. Thank you for the growth that we have seen. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to handle it really well. We pray that you would strengthen those churches that have been planted from here and across England. And we pray that they might be those that endure and self-replicate. And we pray here, as we study your word week by week, that you would do a deep work within us and enable us to stand in our turn. For your name's sake, amen.